Okay, good morning, everyone. Welcome to the beginning of our new study. We're going to be looking at Luther's works, lectures on Genesis, chapters 1 through 5. If you don't have this text, I think you can find it on Amazon. You can find it at cph.org. And of course, we have a couple of copies remaining over in the church office, so when our office manager, Wendy, gets back, you can check in with her if you do need a copy of this text. So before we get into the housekeeping, how we're going to approach this and what the limitations of our study will be, let's have our invocation and opening prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Lord God, Heavenly Father, bless us in this study of your word. May your Holy Spirit enlighten our hearts and minds, that in your word we see it not only rightly, but then also believe it and see the light of Christ shining forth from the opening pages of Genesis all the way to the final pages of Revelation. For indeed, the whole scriptures bear witness of him, our Lord and Savior, in whom we have the forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with you. Bless us and hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so what you have in your hands is the first volume of a series of lectures that Luther did at a seminary level. And so that might be the first thing to note. If you've poked around in the text, you've already encountered some Hebrew, you've already encountered some Latin, and I am an expert in neither. I know enough to be dangerous, and I'll help out wherever I can help out, but there just may well be some things that are above and beyond my ability. I'm happy to acknowledge that when that's the case. So also, with some of the historical minutiae, what exactly is going on, what the various weather patterns were, or the latest gossip, I just don't know. So there are going to be limitations to my ability to answer some of the specific historical questions you might have. But the idea of this text is, and studying this text, is to get into the Holy Scriptures and see it the way that Luther sees it and have our hearts and minds lifted up by an obvious genius of theology gifted by God with tremendous and wonderful gifts. Is everyone in here roughly familiar with the Reformation? Roughly familiar? Okay, so just maybe two core tenets of the Reformation to review. You can view it from either side. It's like two sides of the coin. The side most familiar to you would probably be that we are saved by Christ alone, through grace alone, this by faith alone. So these solas of the Reformation. The idea that the atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross was made once and for all, as John the Baptist pointed out, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So Christ is that Lamb who bears our sins. God laid upon him the iniquity of us all, the scriptures say, and he puts those sins away forever. That means the proclamation of the gospel is the proclamation of an objective fact that has already occurred. Christ has already taken away your sins. That's the good news that we're proclaiming throughout the world. And there's no catch. There's no caveat. There's no, Christ has taken away the sins of the world if you fill in the blank. No, Christ has taken away the sins of the world. Now, the flip side of that coin, from a reformational standpoint, is this teaching, which is a scandal to us. We don't by nature believe it or accept it, but the scriptures nonetheless say it is true. We can summarize this in the words of St. Paul, and he himself is quoting from the Old Testament. There is none who seeks after God, no, not one. So God has consigned all under disobedience in such a way that by our very birth and by our very nature, we're turned away from Him. Not spiritually neutral, not certainly not seeking after Him, but as St. Paul says, there is none who seeks after God, no, not one. So we are all turned and oriented away from God. And that is sometimes taught under the heading of original sin. That is to say, we're so lost and so backward and so opposed to God by nature that only He and He alone can save us. And He does this by the power of His Word and Spirit. So to quote St. Paul in another area, faith comes by... Wait, he didn't say by your own free will decision, by your own efforts, by your own preparations. No, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. Yeah, or the Word of God, as some translations have it. That is the second side of the reformational coin, is that there is no way in which we can turn to God. God turns Himself toward us, gives us faith by His Word, indeed gives us hearing itself by His Word, and so draws us into the salvation He's won for us in Christ. Okay, so those are the core tenets of the Reformation and the core tenets of what the Scriptures have to say about salvation itself. Sometimes we call that soteriology. That's the fancy word for the study of salvation. That's at the heart and the core of the Reformation. You might remember a little Reformation history. Luther was born in 1483. He died in 1546. The world would never be the same after. In 1517, that's the famous year he did what? Do you recall? Yeah, nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. And of course, this was a very normal activity. He didn't, you know, there were no trumpets sounding. There were no angels, you know, whirling around the skies singing. This was just a normal activity. And in other words, he went to work that day. And he posted up, these are some theses that we're all going to debate. And if you were to look at those 95 theses, you'd find that, in fact, they're not what we would expect to see start the Reformation. They're a work in progress. Luther himself is a work in progress. It's very important when someone says, well, Luther said, okay, well, about when did he say it? Because Luther in 1517 sounds very, very Roman Catholic, very much like a medieval of his time. It's a process by which our Lord enlightens Martin Luther through the pages of Scripture to where he comes into the fullness of the faith. Maybe the most famous and also the best of those 95 theses is the first. When our Lord Jesus said to repent, He meant that our whole lives should be lives of repentance. That's a beautiful foundational statement that ties in with those first two principles of the Reformation I brought up. Because it means that the Christian life never ceases to be a life of repentance. Right. There's never a moment where you go, I think I've made it. There's never a moment where you go, graduated. Okay? Or when you can stop praying the Lord's Prayer, specifically that petition, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. The whole Christian life is a life of repentance. Remember those words from St. Paul in Romans 7, the good I want to do, I do not, the evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. Who will save me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Christ Jesus, my Lord. So if St. Paul spent his entire days repenting, we should too. And so the keynote mark of the Christian life is a life lived in continual repentance and continual receipt of God's graces toward us. Since we have some visitors, where Luther stands out from general Protestantism is in regard to the sacraments. And as soon as you open these pages, you're going to see that and take note of that. Luther's view on the sacraments is that if the Lord says it, it should be taken at face value. So if He says it, we believe it. And you'll encounter that, but that will be one of the big differences between Luther and larger Protestantism, at least here in America in general, and specifically here in this part of the country, is Luther is just unashamedly sacramental. He believes that God sets before us miracles that are incomprehensible to our reason. Our heads can't wrap themselves around what's going on. But nonetheless, they require faith, and faith simply clings to the Word of God and receives that as true. And then it is through these sacraments, specifically here we're talking about baptism, we'll have time to get into this, confession and absolution, where Luther will talk about confession, he'll mean absolution, and then also the Lord's Supper. Those are the three things. Now, the reason there is manifold here, but if you think of baptism, you can think of what Peter teaches in Acts chapter 2. Remember how they're filled with the Holy Spirit? It's Pentecost. They're filled with the Holy Spirit, and he preaches this beautiful sermon. We Lutherans would call it a law and gospel sermon. All that means is the first part is a preaching of repentance, and it's that preaching of repentance, that preaching of the law, that cuts them to the heart. Do you remember reading that? They were cut to the heart, and they said, "What shall we do?" Then comes the gospel section. Believe and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So because a text like that, and a couple dozen others, that connect baptism and forgiveness, Luther takes that as at face value, that it is a washing. Baptism is a washing. That's all the word means. Not of dirt from the body, but of sins from the person. Just that simple. And that is one of the chief means of grace, or the chief ways in which God interacts with us. He washes our sins away. So if you're married, you'll understand this right away. So if I'm married, here's my wife introducing, and I said, this is Juliana, and we were married. And she elbows me and says, "What do you mean, were?" "Well, it's true. Back in 2008, I remember, I was there. We were married." She says, "Come on." Why? Because what's more important than being married as if it were a past event is the present tense reality. We are married. Baptism works the same way. It's true enough that if you've been baptized, you can point out back to your baptismal day and say, "I was baptized." But that's not the point. You are baptized. It's a perpetual washing away of sins. It is a perpetual new birth and sonship, whereas we are born not of flesh, but of spirit, born of water and spirit, and thus we have God as our Father. So these baptismal ideas, thoroughly scriptural, just penetrate all of Luther's thinking and teaching. Now, in regard to confession and absolution, do you remember in John chapter 20, where Jesus is raised from the dead? In fact, it's that first Easter Sunday. The disciples are all hiding out in the upper room. Why, do you remember? For fear of the Jews, that the same thing is going to happen to them. So they're all hiding out. They've got the doors locked. And in their midst appears our Lord Jesus. Now, the last time they had seen our Lord Jesus was in the garden, in their rearview mirror, as they were all motorcycling away as fast as they could, abandoning him, right? So they might expect some sort of rebuke or judgment. Instead, our Lord comes into their midst and he says, "Peace be with you," already in absolution. And then he shows them his hands and his side, which has a twofold purpose. In the first sense, look, it's me, raised in my body, here I am. But in the second sense, the reason why he said, "Peace be with you," is because peace has indeed been made by those very wounds. The nail marks in his hand, the spear mark in his side, which is why he repeats those same words again. After showing them his hands and his side, he says once more, "Peace be with you." Then to paraphrase, he says, "As the Father sent me." Now, why did the Father send the Son? To condemn the world? Nope, to save the world, that the world might have life through him. As the Father sent me, so also I am sending you. Not to condemn the world, but to save the world. And then he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. So there is the power that Christ, who has all authority in heaven and on earth given to him, he then authorizes his disciples, the church, to forgive sins. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. To go out and proclaim that forgiveness, present tense. So that's the biblical root and origin of confession and of absolution. Now, why would sins ever be retained? If Christ has died for all the sins of the world, why would sins ever be retained? In penitence. Remember, the whole Christian life is a life of repentance. If someone says, I'm not sorry and I don't want forgiveness, then the only proper Christian response is, well, you're bound in your sin. And we see an example of this in 1 Corinthians 5. Do you recall the man who's engaged in pretty grievous and manifest sexual immorality? And the Corinthians are kind of patting themselves on the back, saying, hey, we're so gospel-centered. We've got this guy right here, and he's going on sinning, and grace is going on abounding. And Paul says, what? What? In Romans, of course, should we go on sinning that grace may abound? By no means. So also then, he says to bind this man in his sins and cast him out that he may learn not to blaspheme. That is, that he may be corrected and be brought back to salvation. So the binding key is wherever there's impenitence within the church, that binding key comes and says, you're back in your sins. You've rejected the forgiveness that Christ has for you. Repent and return to the fellowship of the faithful that you might be saved with us. Okay, that's a little bit of a side, but it's still important to deal with if we're going to talk about forgiving sins on the one hand and retaining sins on the other. So because of our Lord's gift of the Holy Spirit and his authorizing of the church to forgive and retain sins, then for Luther it's just a no-brainer that confession absolution is one of the chief gifts that Christ gives us. It differs from this in baptism, that baptism is a done deal. It's a reality. It's like being married. The day you got married, you said to your wife, I do. And she said, I do. And now you all lived happily ever after. Amen. Never any other conflict whatsoever, right? So imagine if there was a conflict and your wife said, you know, I really want you to tell me, I want to hear it once more, that you love me. Can you just say I love you? Woman, why do you doubt my words? I said it to you on our wedding day, and I'm a man of my word. I said it once, and I need never say it again. That's absurd. So our sins are forgiven once and for all in baptism. You were baptized, you are baptized. Just maybe you were married and you are married. But throughout a marriage, there's plenty of opportunity to confess to one another and forgive one another, to express love to one another. And that's analogous to how confession works. We are God's children, but sometimes we wander away, and what we need to hear present tense is that word of Christ saying, I forgive you, and I love you, and you're still mine. That's the great comfort of confession absolution. All right, and then last but not least, as we connect the dots with the Lord's Supper, our Lord Jesus Christ, on the night when he was betrayed, so now we're rewinding time back to Maundy Thursday, the Thursday he was betrayed that Thursday night, and Friday were all the fake trials, and then by Friday morning, of course, he was going to be nailed to the cross and crucified. So that Thursday night, the night in which he was betrayed, he was with his disciples. The context is the Passover, and he takes some of the bread, and he breaks it and gives thanks, and he says, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you, given on your behalf. This do in remembrance of me. And then he takes the cup, his cup singular, and he says, this cup is the new testament or covenant, either one's fine, diatheke in Greek, testament or covenant in my blood. Now this is the New Testament, the new covenant. Well, what's the Old Testament or the old covenant? Do you remember?
Moses
at the Mount of Sinai. And if you go digging around in Exodus for that account, it's not a covenant in Moses' blood, but what blood is used? Do you remember? Blood of bulls. They take half the blood of the slain bulls and they throw it on the altar. And he takes the other half of the blood of the bulls and sprinkles it on the people. Wouldn't you be a little disappointed if you got all dressed up in your Sunday best, showed up early and in the front row? So the old covenant was the covenant of the blood of bulls. And it's the Mosaic covenant of Moses, Sinaitic covenant, Sinai. Christ now sets before them a new covenant. This is the new covenant or testament in my blood. And as the author of Hebrews says, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. So listen to what he says next. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. And Matthew 26, that chapter, is the exact reference there. So again, analogous to confession absolution, that the Lord's Supper is a repeating mode and expression of God's love. Go back to the marriage analogy for a minute. Wife says, would you please give me a kiss? And you say, no. I hug you, and that's enough. So just as we have many expressions of our love, God has many expressions of his love. It's the same love that you had when you said, I do, okay? But that love needs to be communicated present tense throughout your marriage. God said, I do, once and for all on the cross. And he continues to show his love in many and various ways throughout our lives, present tense. So he embraces you in holy baptism. He comforts you in absolution. He kisses you in the Lord's Supper. It's the most intimate thing you can have where he says, take, eat, this is my body. Take, drink, this is my blood. You know, all the food that we eat is below us. And so as we eat it, it becomes us. You are what you eat, right? But this is food that is above us. And so rather than it becoming us, we become it. This is the body and blood of Christ that we eat. So now he is our life. He is flesh of our flesh, bone of our bone. We are his body and he is our head. That's where the whole imagery that St. Paul gets of the church being the body of Christ. Well, it's because we are what we eat. And this higher food, we become the body of Christ by partaking of the body of Christ. So these are the reasons then why you'll see Luther, even from some of the opening pages, referring to baptism, confession or absolution, and the Lord's Supper, the way he does. These are the ways that God desires to interact with us, to relate to us. These are the places where God has said in his word, here I am in this way for you. You don't have to invent any way to draw near to God. You don't have to go out into the middle of the ocean and hope to find him there, or go out into the middle of the desert and starve yourself in a camel shirt and hope to find him there. You don't need to do anything other than heed his word and receive that which he gives you, and you encounter God, for that's where he promises to be. Amen. Okay, so that then maybe serves as an introduction, so you have the context of Luther's theology. As we said, maybe more than a few moments ago now, 1517 was the dating of the nailing of the 95 Theses to the door, which started the Reformation. But Luther really continues his maturation in through the 20s and into the 30s. By the late 20s, you have the large and small catechism being written. So this is Luther coming into a kind of maturity where he's saying, hey, Theology is not just knowledge for the seminaries and the schools. Theology is for the dining room table, as the head of the household should teach his house. This is for families. This is real life, earthy stuff. And it's through the middle of the 30s, then, that Luther begins to lecture on Genesis. So he's fully mature here in his theology. That's the chief point. Luther, and you may have noticed this if you, I'll just point this out to you, in the introduction to Volume 1, this would be Roman numeral 9. The timing of this in the middle of the 1530s is such that as the scholars go back and try to reconstruct this, then it looks like Luther was lecturing on Genesis 3:14 when the outbreak of the plague spread into that part of Germany. So he had to put off his lectures. So the outbreak of course, the plague was no joke. They ended up moving the whole seminary about 120 miles south while the plague was ravaging the area. Genesis 3:14, if you remember, is where God calls the serpent to account after the fall into sin. And he says, among other things, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her seed and your seed. So I think just prior to that in 14, he has said, on your belly you shall go, dust you shall eat. And then into 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Do you remember how that goes between your seed and her seed, and he, singular, will crush your head, and you will bruise his heel. So the seed of the woman, the offspring of the woman, is in the very next line, a he, the one who will be born of woman who will crush the serpent's head. Now, the serpent brought into the world sin and death. So what does it mean to crush the serpent's head but to undo sin and death? So the gospel, the first statement of the gospel is Genesis 3:15. So the point the editors are making here is that he got to 3:14, the curse, the plague fell. And when about the time he got around to being able to lecture again, he was able to pick up with Genesis 3:15, which is the proto-evangelium, or the first proclamation of the gospel. So what were Adam and Eve's faith in? They were looking to this, to the fulfillment of this promise of God, that a seed of the woman would be born of the woman who would crush the serpent's head. They were looking forward to, in our language, Christ. Adam and Eve were Christians. The beginning of Christianity is right there in the garden. So an important point, because pretty much any media or any writings from academia, and you're going to get this assumption that Christianity began around the time of zero, the first century, with Christ, or some will say it was invented really by St. Paul. That's not true. Adam and Eve were Christians. They were looking for the Christ. Later on, down the line, you remember what happens, of course, the world goes to hell in a handbasket, but Noah remains. And the New Testament, Peter, calls Noah a preacher of righteousness. Do you think that that means a preacher of doing a bunch of good works? No. I mean, it would certainly include living in a way that doesn't bring God's wrath down upon you. But what is that righteousness that was promised from the very beginning, that the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head, that sin and death would be undone by him? So when the New Testament calls Noah a preacher of righteousness, it's the same as calling Noah a preacher of Christ, of the one who is going to come and undo sin and death. Noah was a Christian. So the world's wiped out and restarted. Noah and his three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, are all ostensibly Christians. Now we find out real fast that Ham might not be. based on his behavior. And certainly the line of Ham down to Nimrod and the building of the Tower of Babel, this is the anti-Christian religion of the ancient world. But it's important to note they're all Christians. Now, with the Tower of Babel, a man of great importance also gets swallowed up into this new religion, which is the ancient paganism. Don't ever let anybody tell you that Christianity is borrowing from ancient paganism. It's quite the opposite. When Noah and his sons get off the ark, everybody is ostensibly Christian. All the ancient pagan religions we have are distortions of that faith. That's why they all rhyme and why they often portend to the Christian reality. Talk of a divine human being coming and laying down its life or sacrificing or conquering the dragon or the beast or the giant, this kind of mythology that's thoroughgoing, are all distortions of the Christian faith held by Noah, Shem, and Japheth. Probably Ham falls away. Abraham gets tied into this error of Ham, Nimrod, Tower of Babel. That's why in Joshua we read that he and his father had fallen into idolatry. They were idol makers. And not just idol makers of no account, you know, whittling little wooden statues to sell in the marketplace. These were the idol makers in the post-Babel world, which was the headquarters of this Nimrodian Antichrist. So he comes out of Ur of the Chaldees. Do you remember this? Abraham is called by God out of Ur of the Chaldees. So this is a Ur, it means fire or light. And Chaldees is a play on words. You can have be Chaldeans if you just shift the Hebrew a little. But what it likely meant was the word saint, light of the holy ones, Ur of the Chaldees. So we know that Satan likes to masquerade as an angel of light. In other words, you start to see that there's nothing new under the sun. The original false religion was a religion of light and holiness and saints. It was just completely apart from Christ. Abraham got tied up into this, and God calls him out of this and makes a promise to Abraham that through your offspring, there's that word again, or through your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. What's Abraham's faith in? This offspring who will come through his line and bless all the families of the earth. In other words, Abraham was a Christian. And that's a point that Paul argues in Romans chapter 4 and 5, that before Abraham was ever circumcised, before Abraham ever became the father of the Hebrews or the father of the Jews, Abraham was a Christian. So then, Adam to Noah, Christian. Noah to Abraham, Christian. You remember Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to Joseph, enslavement in. They're all Christians. And then, of course, from that comes Moses of the tribe of Levi, whom God uses to rescue them and take them out to Mount Sinai. They're all Christians. Moses is looking for the capital P prophet who will come after him. He is looking for the Messiah, the true prophet of God. So he is a Christian. And then, of course, down to David and the Psalms, which are filled with references to Christ and are often quoted in the New Testament. Now, I don't want to belabor the point beyond this. The entire Old Testament history is the history of the Christian church. So then Paul will look back and say, not all of Israel is Israel. Not all sons of Abraham are in fact sons of Abraham, because what matters is not the biology, but the faith. True Israel is the Israel of God that believes in the Messiah. The true sons of Abraham are those who have Abraham's faith, which was faith in the Messiah. So Paul makes these arguments in the New Testament, especially Romans and Galatians. Christianity is the main religion all the way through. Now that becomes very important because in these opening pages, you're going to see Luther going after the Jews, and everyone's going to immediately think, Luther is so racist. He's so anti-Semitic. What Luther is really getting at when he criticizes the Jews is exactly what the scriptures are laying out, as for example, in John 1. Do you remember what it says in that same section where we're told the Word became flesh and dwelt among us? He came unto his own, John writes, but his own received him not. That rejection of Christ, thoroughgoing, is really the beginning of Judaism proper. Heretofore, all of God's people were looking for the Messiah. So when Jesus comes and says to, of course, Lazarus has died and Mary and Martha, and he comes, and he says to them, you know, one says, Lord, if you were here, my brother wouldn't have died. Conversation goes on and he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And she says, we know that you are the Christ. We know that you have come from God. These people are expecting and waiting for the Christ. They're Christians. You can see that on every page of the scriptures. Where then does Judaism come from? Well, as he came unto his own, insofar as they received him not, Christ begins to proclaim a final judgment upon the people. Do you remember this? As he's walking by the temple and his disciples say, look at these big stones, look at these adornments, aren't they fancy? And he says, I tell you, the day is coming when not one stone will remain upon another. And that prophecy, Christ speaks of it elsewhere too, but that prophecy of Christ was fulfilled roughly 40 years later in 70 AD when God, through the hand of the Romans, brought down the temple and persecuted horribly Jerusalem, scattered the people abroad. Christians too, by the way, this is the diaspora referred to in James 1, where even Christians were pushed out because of this. This brought an end to the Old Testament, the heart of which was the temple and the sacrificial system. So what happens then? In the second century AD, so again, the temple's destroyed in 70, so not long after the second century, through the sixth century, you have new writings, and these are the writings of the Talmud, or the Talmudic writings. These reinterpret the Old Testament scriptures as not being Christian. This is the basic and fundamental text of what it means to be a Jew religiously, to have Judaism as your religion. The Talmudic text, as you might imagine, because these are written by people who don't believe that Jesus is the Christ and don't believe and don't want to see that the Old Testament was completely fulfilled in him, so the Talmud is completely anti-Christian and has horrible things to say about our Lord. I mean, that he's in hell and in hell in the worst possible way. So that's Judaism, the texts of Judaism. A thoroughgoing rejection that Jesus is the Christ, begun in the first century and continuing to one degree or another to this day. So when Luther refers to the Jews, he's referring to those who have rejected Christ and those who cling to this other and false religion. So that's an important point too, not only so that you understand the biblical frame properly, but so that you understand Luther's criticisms here in this text properly and don't immediately dismiss him as being racist or anti-Semitic or something like this. Okay. What does that do to the Judeo-Christian worldview? Well, it certainly challenges it, doesn't it? And it's right to challenge that and have that challenged in our minds. Judeo-Christian worldview is a product of the 20th century. And a couple heresies have really troubled us in our late and modern times so that we can't see things the way people of previous centuries saw things. The Scofield Reference Bible was basically put together with the help and patronage of the Jewish lobby, and was put into Christianity. The tenets of this Scripture, and the movements are bigger than this, the tenets of dispensationalism, that God's going to save different people throughout the era of time in different ways. So he's going to save the Gentiles by Christ, but he's got some other plan for the Jews. That's a brand new teaching, and of course contradicts the Scriptures and contradicts 2,000 years of church history. The idea and tenet of Zionism, that Israel has to reemerge as a nation state and rule over all the other nations of the world, this is also a product of the 20th century and simply isn't found in 2,000 years of church history or in the Bible. The kind of Judeo-supremacy of Zionism that says all the other nations are here to serve us. And if you want to go look in the Talmud for this, be prepared to find egregious things, because they'll say that you and I are no better than animals and are there to serve them and or be killed at their desire. So that's the kind of Zionism that is popularized in the 20th century, Zionism, dispensationalism, Scofield Reference Bible, a perfect storm to cloud our hearts and minds. So Israel as it exists today, as a nation state, begun in 1947, as it exists today is less than 2% Christian, according to the internet, which is always accurate and never often. So give or take. But you're talking about a tiny, tiny speck of Christianity there. Proselytizing, sharing the gospel as a Christian, is against the law. They won't allow you in if you're going to proselytize. And all you have to do is some quick YouTube searches to see how those bold enough to proselytize or those 2% or less Christians who live there are treated. And you'll get a flavor for what Judaism actually is, which is anti-Christian religion. So the promises of the Scriptures in regard to the Jews, the promises of the Scriptures in regard to the children of Abraham or Israel, all of these things, belong properly, as they always have, to those who are Christians. To Noah and Abraham and David and all the prophets, to Christ and his apostles, to all the faithful who believe that Jesus is the Christ. Those words and blessings, I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, these apply to God's church, to the true Israel and true children of Abraham. Okay, so that's an important thing to get out of the way too, just so we don't see Luther's words and stumble unnecessarily. I've done a lot of talking. Let me pause at this point and see if you have anything rattling around that you'd like to say, add, or ask, or it's all fair game. And a dialogue's always better than a monologue.
I find it interesting that the people, when they crucified Jesus, their very words cursed their own nation. And they said, "This blood be on us and our children." I think that has a lot to do with it too.
Yes, exactly right. So you brought up this terrible statement of "His blood be upon us and upon our children." There is a curse there. In God's graciousness, we as Christians take that. I mean, it's dripping with irony because we would use those words, but use them in an entirely different sense, wouldn't we? His blood be upon us and our children to cleanse us of our sins, because he is who he says he is. They mean it as we bet 100% that we're right and he's wrong and we're willing to be cursed over it, which sadly they were wrong and they are. So exactly, that's yet another point to... Now, I mean, how do we view Jews who reject Jesus? Well, we view them as any other unbeliever. God desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So we preach the gospel, we show mercy, we love, we try to be facilitators of conversion. But the reality is that group is going to be hardened more than any other groups, because they're looking at the Scriptures that teach of Jesus and saying they don't. That's the veil that lays over their eyes that St. Paul talks about. So, yes, we pray for their conversion, just as we do others, and recognize that God desires all would be saved.
Mm-hmm. There's also this phenomenon of, and I remember even in a secular college, in the biology book, mm-hmm. they recognized that there was a universal idea of a flood across the world.
Of course.
And that was no doubt from Scripture. Also, you can see the origins of the perversions in the Norwegians worshipped a tree, mm-hmm. and the Greeks had women wore snakes, bracelets. This reference back all the way to Scripture in Genesis.
Absolutely right.
And the universal sacrifice. Why are all, is a sacrifice something that's akin all around the world?
You're about to get me all wound up, and I'll spend 2 hours on that instead of... That's a great point. It's a great point. There's all kinds of biblical and extra-biblical evidence to these points as well. Mm-hmm. Okay, so then, with that kind of preparatory information out of the way, if you open up to page 11... Roman numeral 11, sorry about that. Roman numeral 11. Luther will refer most frequently, and they're introduced here on 11 in the third, well, we'll start at the first full line. It is beyond doubt that Luther had already read widely in the works of Saint Augustine. Okay, and in fact, Luther was an Augustinian monk. Augustine is dated 354 to 430. Shorthand, I think he's referred to as a 4th century, but he's a 4th and 5th century theologian. And Augustine, in terms of theologians in the West, really, really hard to overstate his importance. He's kind of one of these guys like Plato. Pretty much everything after is reacting to him. Augustine is then regularly referred to, and Luther's not afraid to disagree with Augustine, as we'll see, but I wanted you to just be acquainted with that as we get into the materials, that's the Augustine we're talking about. And then continuing on, so we're on the fourth line from the top of page Roman numeral 11. Other authors too, Luther had studied, as his completely authentic works clearly show. From repeated references, we know of his regard for Nicolaus de Lyra. His dates are 1270 to 1349. He's a French Franciscan of that order. So I want you to be aware of that name too, that this is a church father, 200-300 years before Luther, and has prolific commentary on Genesis. So Luther's regularly going to be referring to Augustine and to Lyra or Lyra. I'll probably say it both ways. But that's those are two names to be introduced to. These are lectures, and at the same time, they're recorded and edited to one degree or another by Luther's contemporaries. So you're going to find references to, like, let the reader understand this, that, or the other. You're going, well, how is there a reader? That's the introduction telling you that his editors have put that in, understanding that this would be a work that was read. Okay, as far as I have intended, that's all I wanted to do by way of introduction. And then what we'll do is we'll just start walking through chapter 1. And if you don't have a text, that's fine. We won't get that far. Wherever we leave off, our goal and protocol for this class will be to read about 15 pages. I'll let you know exactly which ones, but read about 15 pages. So it may seem like heavy lifting, but if you do a couple pages a day, that's all it really is. You'll make it. And then what we'll do is we'll hit the high points. Otherwise, it might get tedious. We might get bogged down in a 400-page book reading word by word together. We might be done in, 20, 30 or something. So we will hit 15 page chunks. That way we can get through in a respectable amount of time and still get the most important things. So as you're reading, if you note curiosities or things you wonder about or things that you'd like to talk about, make a note. And that way, if I don't hit those things, you can raise your hand and let me know. I'll be happy to talk about them with you in so far as I can. So the first thing we want to do before we hit chapter 1 is, if you do have a Bible with you, and if you don't, that's fine, but you will want a Bible as we move along. So you can either open it or turn it on, whichever is your flavor. But we do want to just take a quick look at the first verses of Genesis, because even at chapter 1, at the introductory material, we're going to be referring to these things. Okay, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Let's just pause there, because that's about all the further we're going to need. If you turn now to it's unmarked, but what is page 3 in your text of Luther, I'm just going to let him give us the insights, and I'll explain as necessary as we go along. Luther, by the way, he, for my taste anyway, starts a little slow, but it gets picking up pretty quick, so don't be discouraged by the first few pages. The beginning of page 3, Chapter 1, the first chapter is written in the simplest language, yet it contains matters of the utmost importance and very difficult to understand. It was for this reason, as St. Jerome asserts, St. Jerome was a 4th century church father who translated the Bible into Latin. So it's where the Vulgate comes from, and ultimately where the King James Version comes from. So, continual references to St. Jerome. St. Jerome asserts that among the Hebrews, it was forbidden for anyone under 30 to read the chapter or expound it for others. Thank goodness I'm past that. Although, when I first came here to faith, I was not allowed to teach Genesis. They wanted one to have a good knowledge of the entire scripture before getting to this chapter. Not even with this practice, however, did the Jewish rabbis achieve anything worthwhile, for in their commentaries, men twice 30 and even older prattle most childishly about these extremely important matters. Until now, there has not been anyone in the church either who has explained everything in the chapter with adequate skill. I mean, that in and of itself is marvelous, because you think of the geniuses that have come before us, and the billions of people who have come before us as Christians, and to think that the majesty of the scriptures is above all of them. It's going to be above Luther. It's going to be above us as well. So that's the great paradox of the scriptures. In one way or in one sense, it's so simple even a child can understand it. But in another way, in another sense, it's so profound that no one can plumb the depths or really truly wrap their mind around the Word of God. I like to make the analogy of the ocean. You can go right into the ocean and play in the waves and splash around, and it's most days it's even kid-friendly to do that. But if you want to talk about plumbing the depths of the ocean, even our best technology, I don't think, can get us all the way down to the bottom yet. And to do so is perilous, certainly not without any technology. So the ocean, like God's Word, has great depths that we can approach but never fully fathom, and yet, in another sense, it's graspable and embraceable even to little children. So, Luther highlights the mystery and wonder of the text of Scripture itself, and that'll be evident as we get through Genesis. It can be frustrating because you're like, well, what does this mean? I don't know what it means, and I want it. But instead of being frustrated, just give praise and glory to God. It's an opportunity to worship the majesty of His Word and His concepts that we just cannot fathom. All right, so just picking back up with Luther then, the commentators with their sundry different and countless questions have so confused everything in the chapter as to make it clear enough that God has reserved His exalted wisdom and the correct understanding of this chapter for Himself alone, although He has left with us this general knowledge that the world had a beginning and that it was created by God out of nothing. This general knowledge is clearly drawn from the text. As to particulars, however, these are differences of opinion, or there are differences of opinion about many things, and countless questions are raised at one point or another. All right, Here's the opening salvo. We know from Moses that the world was not in existence before 6,000 years ago. As you well know, I'm unabashedly and unashamedly a six-day literalist when it comes to creation. It says 6 days. I believe it's 6 days. I believe that God's God and he can do whatever he wants to do. So this poses no problem in my mind. And I'm going to let Luther do the heavy lifting as to why it is that you should believe this. Even if you were to say, well, the text in Genesis is ambiguous, there are other texts in Scripture that leave no room for ambiguity at all. So if you're not a six-day creationist, you think this is poetry, I don't believe it, your real problem isn't with Genesis. Your real problem, for example, will come in Exodus 20. Okay. Now, maybe just a few words, and could take us to the end, but still worth it. Just a few words. You have every reason to call into question and to be skeptical about the narrative you've been given about evolution anyway. And in fact, there's increasing literature that science itself is turning away from the Darwinian evolutionary frame. You already have heard and will increasingly hear theories that instead of growing up from this proverbial mud pool that maybe lightning hit and life was started and you kind of work your way up over bazillions of years into human beings, you're already seeing science distance itself from that. And you're getting a different theory that's going to replace Darwinian evolution, and that is that alien life forms seeded the planet. It's easier to believe that E.T. created us than it is that God created us. To paraphrase G.K. Chesterton, when men stop believing in God, it's not that they believe in nothing. It's that they become so gullible as to believe in almost anything. And that's on display. So on the grounds of science itself, you have reason to doubt the Darwinian frame and the Darwinian narrative. Now, of course, if you know anything about the scientific method proper, you understand that these questions are outside of the scientific method itself. The scientific method itself is too limited. It isn't observable, it isn't repeatable, it ought to be quiet. Science, true science ought to be quiet where it cannot speak. Just as Christians ought to be quiet where God enjoins us to be quiet, so also where the scientific method fails, scientists ought to be quiet. That's required humility for any field. All right, so how we get to evolution ought to also be questioned, because what we assume is that certain things that we see today, like carbon decay, for example, we take these and we infer them backward. We say, because it is this way right now, it must have always been this way. The very first thing that history tells us, the very first thing that God's Word tells us, is that everything has not been the same. We have been through radical, radical changes on this planet. Maybe you've even looked at a map laid out with the continental spread, and you've kind of thought to yourself, those almost look like puzzle pieces. Our world, from any vantage point, biblical or otherwise, has obviously gone through traumatic and very fast-paced changes. So a big problem with modern science is we look at everything now and just assume and infer that it was constant going back. Well, you can't do it. And that even itself is a betrayal of the scientific method. If you know anything about science, I think there's a text by Bill Bryson, a scientist, who called something like A Brief History of Nearly Everything. The chief value of that book is you see that science is right and then wrong, and then right and then wrong, and then right and then wrong all the way through history. The whole point of popular science is that it's ever shifting and changing into a clearer and clearer picture of what is there. But that, by another name, would be shifting sand. Don't build your house on the shifting sand. What is so scientific and so intellectual and wonderful now and seemingly so to us won't seem so at all in 100 years or 1,000. So science itself and saying, I'm going to base my house on this, is shifting sand. Rather, we ought to build our house on that rock foundation of God's word. And so if God says 6 days, I'm going to say, done, I believe it. So that's where I'm coming from. That's where Luther's coming from. And then whether it's 6,000 years or you want to put it some gaps in there and say it's 7 or 8,000 years, 10,000 years, nobody's going to quibble over that, all right? But that is the frame then that Luther's coming from. And by the way, all the magisterial reformers and as we'll see, most everybody before that holds to 6 days or less. How could it be less? Well, let's investigate that and talk about it next week because we're at time to close. All righty. So let's look ahead then and let's say we're just going to go from the opening page that we started through page 15. And if there's just an unnatural break or something, we'll just have to take that. Looks like that'll take us through the first two verses of the introduction of Luther and then the first two verses. So let's prepare for next week, page 3 through 15. The Lord be with you.